My dear brothers and sisters and young people, we come then to our fifth session of today, our fourth session even, under the main theme of the divine purpose revealed in creation. We turn now to our brother Mark Evans of the Napton Ecclesia to listen to the subject, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Brother Mark, please.
Thank you, Brother Paul, and a very good afternoon. Brothers and sisters, it's claimed that the Big Bang began the chronology of the universe some 13.8 billion years ago. Now, to try and put that into some perspective, if the surface area 13.8 billion years was the size of a football field, then by comparison, it's said that human history would occupy the size of a man's hand. Or let's put it another way, if you can't visualize that. Consider a day, a year of 365 days. And if the Big Bang began that year at midnight on January the 1st, the last 6,000 years of man's history would fill just the last 10 seconds at the very end of that year. Now, we've started by saying that to show that on the evolutionary timescale, mind-bogglingly large aeons of time have to be dramatically scaled down as we approach mankind's recorded history, which is infinitesimal by comparison. And we're making that point because when we open our Bibles, we find the exact opposite is the case. We began our first study this morning with a small unit of measurement, the day. Small unit is then scaled up in the scriptures, in certain prophecies, by the Almighty in his wisdom to enable us to understand much larger time periods. And thus we become familiar with the day for a year principle and so on. Now, have you ever noticed that throughout scripture there are no names given to the days of the week? The names that we commonly use are probably quite abhorrent to our Heavenly Father because they're named after celestial bodies and or pagan gods that relate to them. So we think of Sunday, it's related to the sun, or perhaps a sun god. Monday to the moon. Tuesday to Q, who was a Norse god. Wednesday to a Germanic god called Woden, and so on. But you never find these names in the Bible. The Jews simply numbered their days, as we find in Genesis chapter 1, when the evening and the morning was the first day, day 1. Or in verse 8, the evening and the morning was the second day, day 2. And that climaxed in the 7th, in chapter 2 and verse 2, which would in time become known as the Sabbath. It climaxed in the seventh day because after that, what became known as the weekly cycle started over again. So day 8 was a repeat of day 1, which we call Sunday, the first day of the week, and therefore the first day of creation was a Sunday. More correctly, day 1. Now, the title for our address is found in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 2. But let's read, going at verse 2. We want to show how the seventh day is highlighted. So, Genesis 2, and on the seventh day, God did his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh and sanctified it. And the seventh day is E-Day, not just in this creation week, but we would suggest ongoing as we expand time out from these smallest units of measurement to larger time periods. But what we want to highlight is that the larger time periods have for their basis the seventh day, which in process of time became Sabbath. Bearing that in mind, I'd like us to consider when the Feast of First Fruits was to be held. Can we go to Leviticus chapter 23, please? The Lord Jesus Christ was glorified on the first day of the week, and we now remember him on the first day of each week. He is our first fruits. Well, on what day was first fruits initially celebrated? And we want verse 10 of Leviticus 23. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. So here we have a sheaf of barley, the first fruit, being presented to the priest. And the next verse tells us when this was to be done. He shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. On the morrow after the Sabbath. So in other words, on the first day of the following week, which we call the Sunday. Now, the next feast in the Jewish calendar was called the Feast of Weeks. We find it detailed for us just a few verses further on. And this is where two wheat loaves were waved by the priest in thankfulness for the harvest. So look at verse 16. This is when the Feast of Weeks was to be held, which incidentally knows the Feast of Pentecost by New Testament times. And verse 16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Yahweh. So we see then that this feast too was to be held on the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. So again, it was held on a Sunday, first day of the week. So what have we got? We have the first day of creation, a Sunday, the Feast of Weeks, a Sunday, and the Feast of First Fruit, a Sunday. And they all point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, thus justifying our remembrance of him on the first day of the week, as established by the apostles and the first ecclesias. But, and this is the key point, the measuring instrument or the starting point or the basis for all the events was the seventh day, the Sabbath. We only know that Sunday must have been day one of creation because the Sabbath was the seventh day. We only know that first fruits was on a Sunday because it was held on the morrow after Sabbath. And we only know that Pentecost was a Sunday because it also was held on the morrow after seven sevens, or 7 weeks of Sabbaths. And what we're to illustrate with this is that whilst we, brethren, in the bonds of the new covenant, by grace, and through the redeeming work of our Master, these things are inextricably built upon and linked to not only the law of Moses, but principles that go right back to the first week of creation. Our hope is uniquely the hope of Israel. And our trust is in Yahweh, who created this fair earth in 7 literal days. How can it be any longer? if any day of the week can be taken to disprove the false doctrine of theistic evolution, it is surely the Sabbath. For in Genesis 2 and verse 2 on day 7, Elohim ended his work and he rested. He ceased from his creative labor for 24 hours. Because, as we saw earlier, we have an evening and a morning, and no other time period has an evening and a morning. Brothers and sisters, how sad is it that we now have to spell this out? That a day means a day. For those who want to treat creation day as something much longer, they surely have a problem with the seventh day. God ended his work and he rested. Creation was done, complete, finished, and pronounced very good. But evolution, by its very name, cannot rest. It is ever evolving. It can't have a period of rest. It doesn't cease. So theistic evolutionists must surely deny the seventh day of rest, despite it being sanctified by the Almighty. The law of Moses decreed that the Sabbath would then be kept by Israel after the pattern of resting on the seventh day. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Went to the corresponding record in Exodus this morning, but we'll have a look at the one in Deuteronomy. And here we have the Ten Commandments. Just notice how many words are given over to the keeping of the Sabbath compared to the other commandments. For example, in verse 17, we have a very succinct commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Just four words. Now consider Sabbath keeping. The commandment starts in verse 12 and it goes right through to the end of verse 15. And it's all related to days. Verse 12, keep the Sabbath day. Verse 13, 6 days shalt thou labor. Verse 14, but the seventh day is the Sabbath away. And so the commandment unmistakably builds upon the days of creation week. So the Sabbath was to be kept holy. It wasn't optional. The commandment is emphatic. And so with that in our minds, can we go to Leviticus chapter 26? Leviticus 26, we only read it 2 days ago in our readings. There's an emphasis here on Sabbath keeping. So Leviticus 26, verse 2. "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and rest my sanctuary. I am Yahweh." And if Israel had done so, they would be blessed. But then we come to the warnings for disobedience. Look at verse 18. "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." Now cast your eyes down to the end of this one. "I will bring 7 times more plagues." Verse 24. "I will punish you 7 times for your sins." Verse 28, "I will chastise you 7 times." To the extent that, verse 33 says, "I will scatter you among the heathen. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." And as a result of that, just note verse 34. "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths." And if I'm permitted to paraphrase that, perhaps God was saying here, "So if you don't work me acceptably and keep the Sabbaths holy, then I will remove you out of the land so that the land can, in effect, enjoy the rest of the Sabbath without you. Well, can we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, please, to see that sadly this is what transpired. 2 Chronicles 36. And just as Jeremiah had prophesied that Israel would be taken into captivity for 70 years, 2 Chronicles 36 summarizes this for us in verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, he kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the land was to be desolate for 70 years. Now, can we go to Daniel chapter 9, please? Here in Daniel chapter 9, that foretold captivity had now become a reality. And in Daniel 9 and verse 13, Judah acknowledged that they had been pre-warned of this. Daniel 9 and verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. And we've just read that relevant law, that warning back in Leviticus 26, where we had emphasized that Judah would be punished 7 times for her sins. Repeatedly, we were told that. And here they now were, having endured 70 years captivity in Babylon. But then in Daniel 9 and verse 24, we come to the 70-week prophecy, which we know we can expand out to a period of 490 years, applying the day for a year principle. So bearing in mind Judah's 70-year captivity, and that Leviticus 26 emphasizes that she would be rewarded 7 times for her sins, is it just coincidence that this chapter provides the glorious hope of a savior, a redeemer, who would make an end of sins in 490 years' time, or as Jeremiah's 70 years times the 7 times of Leviticus 26. Now, if we just pop back in Daniel to chapter 4, we have another incidence, this phrase 7 times. It's Daniel 4 and verse 16. And initially, of course, it was the punishment upon King Nebuchadnezzar, which would last for 7 years. But again, as Bible students, we understand that we can expand this time period out. And the basis, remember, is the hallowed seventh. So taking a day for a year and accepting that a time is a year of 360 days, we have here 360 years times 7, and that gives us 2,520 years. And if our start date, taken from Judah's captivity, we are brought to the last century when we had the Balfour Declaration, we had Israel reborn as a nation, and Jerusalem recaptured in 1967. Depending on your start date. Of course, that's not our subject for today. Now, one more point of interest surrounding this time period of 2,520 years, especially as it's linked to the captivity in Babylon. Babylonian astronomers are credited with dividing the night sky into 360 sections which has become known to us as a circle of 360 degrees. Now, since the Earth rotates once in a period of a day or 24 hours, each day it revolves through 360 degrees. And so at the completion of a seven-day cycle, it's gone through a total of 2,520 degrees. And we leave you to surmise if that's just chance or design. Now, having shown that the Sabbath law-keeping was enshrined in the Ten Commandments, I'd like to now show that Sabbaths were apparently observed or were known of prior to the law being given. So we want to look at Exodus chapter 16, please. Exodus 16, and at the end of verse 1, it gives us the time frame. It was the 15th day of the second month after the Exodus. And the chapter concerns the miraculous provision of manna from heaven, typifying that true bread from heaven, our Lord and Master. And the verse we want to focus on is verse 26 of Exodus 16. 6 days ye shall gather manna, but on the seventh day, that is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. So although this is only about 3 weeks or so before the law was given, it's obvious that Israel were aware of and were comfortable with keeping of the Sabbath before the law, and probably very grateful that they could now do so freely after the oppression in Egypt. The very first occurrence of the word Sabbath in Scripture is just before this in verse 23. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath. That's the first time you'll find the word Sabbath in the Scriptures. It's said to be the holy Sabbath. And that word, that Hebrew word for holy, is kodash. And it's virtually the same word as we have seen in Genesis 2 and verse 3, when God sanctified the seventh day. I think it's two strong numbers different. It's very, very similar. So until we get to this point in the Scriptures, it would seem that the Sabbath has just been known as the seventh, or day seven. The number seven is so interesting and so important in Bible numerology. The fact that creation, including the day of rest, took a whole week, provides us with the meaning of the number seven, completion. Most time periods in the Scriptures are based upon the number seven, and we want to focus on that for a little while now. I suppose the most obvious example, one which we'll consider later on, is that God has a 7,000-year plan with men and women upon this earth. 6,000 years of mankind laboring in the sweat of his face, followed by the 1,000-year kingdom age of rest under the righteous auspices of the Lord Jesus Christ and his multitudinous body. Thus we understand that the 24-hour days of creation week are typical of and are the foundation of days representing a 1,000-year duration. Another obvious example of the type, always being smaller than the reality, is that 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. For there we read in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 70 weeks. And we notice the emphasis upon the number seven. In fact, Strong's definition for the word weeks is literally sevened. So it reads 77, which is 490. And in hindsight, we have the privilege of understanding that from the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince was 490 years. and thus the day for a year principle is applied here. A principle which we looked this morning at in Numbers chapter 14, but Brother Roy did infer that it's also found in Ezekiel chapter 4, which it is. So the principle is not just based on one passage in Scripture, but we find it in Ezekiel chapter 4, going in at verse 4, where the prophet is told to lie upon his left side, lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, shalt thou bear their iniquity. Let's go down to verse 6. When thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Each day for a year. So we have double proof that the type, the day representing a year, is there, and the day always smaller than the antitype, in this case, a year. Now, the reason for us emphasizing that again is that if anyone wants to turn creation days into periods of thousands or millions of years, then this principle of type and antitype is just blown out of the water. It comes crashing down. And the wonderful and beautiful principles of type and antitype are utterly destroyed. Now we go back to Leviticus again, this time chapter 25. And we're still in the realms of a day representing a year. In Leviticus 25, we come to the laws concerning sabbatical years, laws governing Israel's use of agricultural land. So let's read from the start of the chapter. Leviticus 25, Yahweh spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto Yahweh. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for Yahweh. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. And so we see the basis of this is creation week again. Those 7 days of creation week now being scaled up to 7 years. Again, this law is dominated by the number seven. Verse 4, in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest. And now it was to be a rest for the land. Now that was a wise provision, practically speaking. Today, with our intensive farming, this ancient law is largely disregarded. Fertilizers and pesticides are heavily used so that land can be forced into production without any rest. Other methods involve pasturing or crop rotation. Now, coincidentally, whilst highlighting the number seven, I happened to find a crop rotation website. If you want to check it, it's called eos.com. And there it lists 7 benefits of crop rotation. 7, no less. Namely, saturation of nitrogen, optimization of expenses, nature protection, water retention, reduced use of pesticides, protection from erosion, and perhaps most important from man's point of view, increased yields. But surprisingly, this site acknowledged that the first evidence of crop rotation was found in the Bible. And so I quote, the Jews were instructed to leave their fields fallow every seventh year, the so-called Sabbath of the land. Fallow meant leaving the land uncultivated to give it rest. Thus, we have an up-to-date crop monitoring website extolling the virtues of deity's wisdom in giving the sabbatical law, Leviticus 25. Not that God needs man's commendation. But whilst there were obvious literal and physical benefits for the land, there were woven into the sabbatical laws important lessons and opportunities for Israel, spiritual lessons. You see, it was a test of their faith. Today, in this country, if we get short of food, we just pop down to the supermarket and there's abundance of food there. But Israel fed from hand to mouth. A bad harvest and everyone went hungry. And we have examples of many famines, even just in the book of Genesis. So to leave the land to rest every seventh year took faith. It could be a matter of life and death, of eating or starving. Now we're told what should happen in verse 20 of this chapter. If you shall say, well, what shall we eat in the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you, says Yahweh, in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, you shall eat the old store. So every seventh year, Israel put their lives totally in the hands of Yahweh. They had to believe that the sixth year would provide that bumper crop and that the eighth year's sowing would result in a good harvest in the ninth year. Else they were done for. So that took faith. So the initial benefits were for the land, but the more important lessons were for Israel and by extension for us, brethren and sisters. And they're all based on the seven-year law, but originally coming from the fact that the seventh day was hallowed. Let's just read verses 5 and 6 of this chapter. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land, and the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for the stranger that sojourneth with thee. So if anything grew of its own accord during the seventh year of rest, it was not to be cultivated by the landowner, but it was to be enjoyed by all, male and female, bond or free, for they were all one on that particular year, as those verses have just told us. And you'll probably pick up that we're using Galatians 3 language there. The blessings of the seventh year were to make all men equal in faith. They would have all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked. And that's Acts chapter 4 language. All work in the sweat of their faces ceased, no matter what their social standing, for all appreciated the benefits of the sabbatical year. Well, the seventh sabbatical year, like the Sabbath day, was not instituted primarily to give mankind rest. Rather, it was a blessing. It was an opportunity provided in the wisdom and mercy of Yahweh for a time of worship. Can we have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, please? And here we find Moses giving instructions as to what should happen at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in the seventh month. Seventh. Ordinarily, it would celebrate and give thanks for the harvest. But of course, in the sabbatical year, there was no harvest. All had been gathered in during the sixth abundant year. So do we see the type developing here? For 6 days of 1,000 years, man has eaten bread in the sweat of his face. But in the millennial rest, defined here by the Feast of Tabernacles, to be celebrated in the millennium, there's no more curse, certainly for the redeemed. In Deuteronomy 31 and at verse 10, Moses tells Israel what they should be doing in the seventh month of the seventh year. Verse 10, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather all the people together, men, women, children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear Yahweh your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear Yahweh as long as ye live in the land with ye go over Jordan. So we notice that Israel should gather together as an ecclesia, that they should hear and learn and fear Yahweh and observe and do. And this was to be done in the land over Jordan, the promised land, typical of the seventh millennial kingdom age. No hard labor gathering in the annual harvest, for now they had reached the land flowing with milk and honey, and their time and energy focused upon hearing, learning, reverentially fearing, and doing the will of Yahweh. Look at verse 10 again. There is one more aspect of the sabbatical year which we must consider. In verse 10, it's also called the year of release. And if you have a AV King James cross-reference, it takes us back to chapter 15, which we will do, please. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And we can't cover these in any detail now, but just have a look at verses 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of release. Every creditor that lendeth aught to his neighbour shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbour or his brother, because it is called Yahweh's release. It was Yahweh's release. It was deity's way of relieving the poor in the land. Now, recalling the beatitude spoken by our master in Matthew 5, the very first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here we are in the seventh year, Yahweh's release. By release is meant remission of debt or suspension of labor, and it surely points forward to the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 15 of this chapter. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. And brethren and sisters, we have all been redeemed from the darkness of Egypt. So may we always remember and thank our Heavenly Father for calling us poor ones to the hope that we have. Then think about what it says at the end of verse 6. For Yahweh thy God bless thee as he promised thee. Thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over the nations, and they shall not reign over thee. And for spiritual Israel, and by God's grace, that can be us. As king priests of the seventh millennial day, for natural Israel. They are promised that they will be made the head of the nations and not the tail, if they hearken unto Messiah, once they recognized him whom they pierced. Back to Leviticus 25, please. As we go up the sliding scale of time periods just a little further. We've looked at the seventh day, the seventh week, the seventh year. Now in Leviticus 25 and verse 8, we come to the Jubilee. Verse 8. Thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. You can't find a verse in Scripture with more emphasis on the number seven, the seventh day Sabbath sanctified. So the year of Jubilee was held during the seventh sabbatical year and ran concurrently with it all but 10 days. For verse 9 tells us that it comes on the 10th day, being the Day of Atonement. And that is key. The important difference between an ordinary sabbatical year and the 7x7 Jubilee. It was inextricably linked to atonement and all that that embraces. Freedom, but now for us, forgiveness through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to the New Testament and to Galatians chapter 5, please. Because we, brethren and sisters, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Look at verse 1 of Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again. Here is the spirit of the Jubilee. The truth has made us free. Come over to verse 13. Surely this is the spirit of natural Israel, what they should have embraced from the lessons of the Sabbath. Verse 13. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Israel were to hear, learn, fear and do. We have to go through that same process so that we love and serve one another now in order that we might gain the seventh day rest in the mercy of our Heavenly Father. Well, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us about that rest, doesn't it? I'm conscious that my time is up. I wanted to develop Hebrews chapter 4, really, just to show that there is a rest for the people of God. But we'll conclude by going to Revelation chapter 20, please. So we've seen the principle at work that in Bible typology, time periods, we start with a small measure and then we scale up. So we've looked at days, weeks, years, and briefly jubilees. And now we come to the only chapter that gives us the definitive length of the kingdom age, the seventh, the true Sabbath of rest. And of course, it's based upon God's 7,000 year plan. Based absolutely upon the seven literal days of creation. Mankind has toiled under the curse of Eden for 6,000 years, and we are right at the end of that period. We wait for the seventh, the Sabbath of rest, and it's of 1,000-year duration. And we won't read the verses, but you'll see that mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So we set out in the first book of the Bible. We finish in the last. We started with a day. We've ended with a millennial kingdom of God of 1,000 years under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us labour, therefore, to enter into that seven-day rest. For indeed there remaineth a thousand-year-long Sabbath rest-keeping to the people of God.